All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Be ready to turn over to John 21. We'll read a couple of verses over there in just a moment. All right, let's all stand out of respect for the Word of God as I begin reading with verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now jump over to chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. This morning we're going to begin a series of messages on Sunday mornings from the Gospel of John. And some may say, well, preacher, we just spent over a year going through the Gospel of Luke. Aren't we going to be repeating the same material and the same topic? Well, the answer is no, because John's Gospel is very different from the first three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic Gospels. In other words, they're the three looks at the same topics most of the time, though each of them has something that the others do not have. But John's Gospel is entirely different. Many of the events in the other Gospels are totally left out of John's. While John deals in great, gives us great detail about things that are not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John's Gospel is distinct and unique in all the Word of God. Now, God gave us four Gospels or four presentations of the life of Christ. Now, really, the whole Bible is about Christ, but these four present His life, what He did on this earth, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And once we understand that God has given us four different views from four different perspectives, it helps us to appreciate what each gospel is presenting to us. In Matthew, we find a gospel written to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. In Mark, we have a gospel written to the Roman mindset. It's an action gospel and focuses on the works of Christ. What He did is more prominent than what He said. In Luke, we saw the Greek mindset, presenting Jesus as the perfect man and His perfect humanity on display. But John's gospel is different. It was the last gospel written. John outlived all the other apostles. He outlived Peter and Paul, for example, by over 30 years. And in John's time, there was a definite rise in false doctrines and a false Christology. People were presenting another Jesus, another gospel, a Jesus that was not the Jesus that John knew. And primarily, they were presenting a Jesus that was not divine, that He was a prophet, He was a good man, He was a teacher, He was special, but He wasn't God in the flesh. And that false doctrine, today is known by Arianism and other theological terms, but goes all the way back to even the first century when most of the apostles were alive, and especially John at the end of the first century. And so the Holy Spirit of God inspired John at the end of his life to write the Gospel of John, three epistles of John that deal a lot with those false doctrines, and of course the book of the Revelation that was given to John. Now, God inspired John to write this gospel at perhaps the end of the century to present Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. God in the flesh. In John 20, verse 30, it said, many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. In other words, He has given us these examples, these signs, these wonders that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said recorded in John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so John's gospel is an evangelistic presentation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God the Son, God manifest in the flesh, and he presents evidence that supports this presentation of Jesus as God. Now, John's gospel, therefore, is strongly evangelistic. And there are some amazing passages in John concerning how to be saved. And there are some wonderful examples of conversion in John. For example, the skeptic Nathanael, who became an apostle. But at first, he was skeptic. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And his friend Philip, he didn't have all the answers. We don't always have all the answers, do we? He just said, "Hey, come and see. Come and see." By the way, let me encourage you to try to invite lost people to come to church on Sunday mornings that they might hear the gospel preached. And not too long ago, I came out of the pulpit. My wife said, "That was a good sermon this morning, honey." I said, "I wish someone had gotten saved." She said, "Well, it's hard for anyone to get saved if everyone in the room is already saved." And so I want to encourage you to invite your lost friends and family and co-workers and such, and just say, "Come and see Sunday morning. Just come and hear. We're preaching through the Gospel of John. And the preacher's telling us about how Jesus is the Son of God. And just come and see. And come and see what the Gospel of John has to say." So we see these wonderful conversions. We have Nathanael the skeptic. Later you have Nicodemus, the religious ruler. I think it'd be hard to find someone more religious than Nicodemus, and yet Jesus told him, "You must be born again." And we find the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman that had already had five husbands, and the man she was with now is not her husband. A woman with a checkered past and a checkered present, and yet Jesus went out of his way to meet her at the well, and we see how she got saved and the results of her conversion. And so some wonderful examples of conversion experiences are found in the Gospel of John, as well as many precious promises. Almost 100 times the word "believe" or "believeth" is used to tell us that the way to be saved is by believing in Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, but by simply believing in Jesus as our Savior. The Gospel of John is written to be read by all, except for proper names and such words as "believeth," which has three syllables. Most of John's Gospel has one, the words have one or two syllables, except for names Nicodemus and "believeth." But even though the word "believeth" is not complicated, and so it's a simply presented gospel with words that are easy to understand. Someone has described it as a pool that children can play in and elephants can swim in. In other words, it has its shallow parts that are easy to understand about salvation. I mean, it's crystal clear over in these shallow parts of John. And then there are some deep theological portions of John that, I mean, you spend years of your life studying the Bible and still you have trouble fathoming all that is being presented in that portion of John. And I have no problem admitting that or accepting that, because my Bible is not a comic book. It's the Word of God. And I expect that the Word of God is going to have some parts that, like Peter said, are hard to be understood. Amen. And so we just keep reading and we keep studying. And so John has some very simple passages that even a little child can understand, such as the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And it has some very difficult passages, complex passages, such as John 6, and a few other places that you just kind of have to chew on and study the Scriptures to understand what Jesus was saying. And so it has that variety of depth. But much of John is very down to earth, while much of John can take us to some dizzying heights. So John's gospel is both evangelistic to those who are not Christians, and it is also educational and edifying for the believer. You should not say, "Well, it doesn't matter if I'm there Sunday morning, I'm already saved. What am I going to learn from the Gospel of John?" You're going to learn a lot from the Gospel of John. Because it was written not just for the unsaved, but also written for the saved. That their faith and their confidence in Jesus Christ might be strengthened. And by the way, our faith needs to be strengthened. We are constantly being bombarded. The world is constantly throwing cold water on our faith. Even at Christmas time, Well, did Jesus ever actually walk this earth? You know, well, Jesus might have been born here, might have been born, and constantly throwing doubts upon everything that we believe. There'll be specials on documentary channels such as Jesus, real or false, you know, and they're constantly trying to discourage us and discourage others from believing in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, a lot of our young folks go off to the secular college and they get very confused about their faith because of the intellectual arguments that are presented to them for which they have no answer. It's important that we base our faith upon the Word of God. Amen. Now, I'd like to point out also, by way of introduction, the humility of the writer of this gospel. It's very interesting to me that the only time you find John's name is in the title. The Gospel According to John. That he never once mentioned himself by name. Now you have John the Baptist, but that's a different John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Here is a young man, and I believe that John was the youngest of all the apostles. He outlived all of them by many decades. Here's a young man that loved Christ and knew that Christ loved him. And that love from Christ started something in John's heart that never was extinguished. They boiled him in oil, folks, and he still loved the Lord. He was consumed by the fact that Jesus Christ loved him, and he said, I'm just a disciple of the one who loved me. And folks, so am I. When I learned that Christ loved me, it inspired a love in my own heart for Him, and I just want to be a disciple of the one who loved me. Amen? And that should be your desire also, just to be a disciple of the one who loved you. But what humility. Not even to put His name on there with all His accolades afterwards. Just to. And of course we know the Holy Spirit was inspired this book, but John sought no glory. He just wanted all of the attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, too embarrassed even to put his own name in the book that God used him to write. Now go with me to John 16 and verse 28. John 16 and verse 28. Here is the life of Christ in a nutshell from the Lord Himself. Notice verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Here's the whole gospel condensed into one sentence of 22 words. He said, I came forth from the Father. That's his pre-existing state. He didn't begin to exist in Mary's womb. He didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger. He already existed and came into this world. And then he said, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And so you have the entire, the mighty movement, you might say, of Christ leaving heaven, coming down to this earth, being born of the Virgin, living a sinless life, His mighty miracles and ministry, His vicarious death, His burial, and His resurrection, and then He went back to the Father where it all began, and He sat at the right hand of God. And there it all is condensed into one statement made by Jesus Christ, even before the cross. Now go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Back to the beginning. Literally back to the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now this is a very unique beginning to a gospel. Matthew's gospel began with Abraham, showing that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and David. Luke began with the birth of John the Baptist, while Mark began with John the Baptist preaching. But John begins before the beginning. He said, preacher, what was before the beginning? God. In the beginning, God is. When it's all said and done,
God is. Right now, God is. He is the I am, not the I was, not the I will be. He's the I am. And He is the one who inhabits eternity, the eternal self-existing being who has no beginning and has no ending. He simply is, and He always will be. He is forever. He's the eternal God. And so in John 1, He takes us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what was before the beginning? Well, we call that eternity past, because there's no other way to describe it. If you want to be technical, eternity is neither past, present, nor future. Eternity just is. But for our own limited way of expressing things, you have the beginning, and before that is eternity past, and one day this is all going to be said and done, and then we look forward to eternity future. But in eternity past, there was God, and God created the heaven and the earth. That was the beginning. The beginning. Now, the atheist rejects God, and so he has to come up with other answers for a beginning. And really, there's some strange ones out there. And I'm certainly not a scientist, and I'm certainly not a genius, but I do know the difference between science and science fiction. I was listening on the drive back from Big Bend. It's a long, boring drive. And you can only listen to so much Christmas music. And so I listened to podcasts, and I was listening to one podcast in particular in which a cosmologist, now that's not the person that puts makeup on, it's the cosmologist studies the cosmos. And he had written a book and was being interviewed. And he's a very prestigious intellectual in this field. And he works at one of the colleges in California. I forget which one. And he was explaining what is now called the multiverse. Now, you and I grew up believing in the universe, but that's not enough now. So now you have the universe, which means everything is in the one universe, which is what universe means. One universe, everything. Now you have the multiverse. You got our universe, and then you got who knows how many other universes in parallel planes to our universe. And you say, how do they know that? They don't. Because it can't be proven. It's just a theory. Now I know this universe exists because I can see it. But there are many who, because they're so determined, how can we get away from a beginning, which implies a beginner and a designer and a creator, and come up with a theory that allows us to have everything that we see and yet doesn't come from a God, especially the God of the Bible. And by the way, this very highly regarded PhD in cosmology and a great scientist, he said very confidently that most cosmologists believe in a beginning. Now, they may not believe in God, but they believe in a beginning, such as the Big Bang. Now, I believe that God spoke and bang, there it was. All right? But it's interesting that even if they are just based on evidence, acknowledging a beginning at some point. Now, we may disagree on when that point is, 13 billion years ago or whenever, but they agree on a point of beginning. And that's what the Bible presents. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And I believe that this God presented in the Bible is the God who in the beginning created the heaven, created the earth, and on the sixth day created man and woman in His own image and His own likeness. And I believe that this God is our Creator, He's our designer, that He has given us life, that He's a good God, a long-suffering God, a gracious, merciful God, but also a just God who will hold us accountable for our actions. I believe in the God presented in the Bible. And I believe that I'm on good ground to believe so. Personally, I think it takes a lot more faith to believe in a multiverse than to believe in God. I think it does. I think it's a bigger leap of faith to jump onto something that has no evidence than to simply accept that in the beginning God created. Now, John then gives us a startling insight. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 14. and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what do we celebrate at Christmas? The fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ. I intend to get to that verse next week, the Sunday before Christmas. We'll have a Christmas message from that passage and others. But it's obvious that the Word is Jesus Christ. Now, so He was in the beginning. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the beginning, that He was the first creation of God. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. Jesus was not created, but He was the Creator. Big difference. Big difference. God created angels and puppy dogs and snakes. But He didn't create Christ. Christ is God, you see. And so it's important to understand that. Now, we can understand this better by simply rewording verses 1 through 3. For example, if we say, "In the beginning was the Word," and we take out the Word and insert the name Jesus, we get the same meaning. Let's read it that way. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Jesus." You see? That's simply identifying who the verse is referring to. It's referring to Jesus Christ. And so when some want to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't think that He's God," then this is one of the great passages that you can refer to show that Jesus is, in fact, God the Son of God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. See? Now, verse 3, well, let me back up and say this, that in John 8:58, Jesus made a very interesting statement. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus was on this earth. 4,000 years ago from us. And yet, he went back at least 2,000 years to before Abraham and said that before Abraham was, he didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." You see? He was identifying himself as the great I Am, who identified himself to Moses as, "I am that I am." And so we have the eternal, existing Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. And verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, God's creation amazes me. I love looking at God's creation. That's one reason why we try to take our little vacations to national parks and places of scenic beauty, because I love to see what God made. And I love Big Bend. We went out, we waited for the sun to go down, and we watched the sunset over the mountains and the Chisos Mountains. And then we let it get real dark, and we drove out there, way out in the middle of nowhere, got up on a high spot, and got out and just looked at the stars. You can see the Milky Way just spreading across the sky. And there's so many stars, I had a hard time just picking out the Big Dipper and stuff that you can see so easily here in the city. And I just look up at those stars and I think, "Wow, what a wonderful God that I serve." And then I think, the One who was born in Bethlehem is the One who in the beginning hung the stars in space. Isn't that amazing? And the One who is nailed to the cross is the One who hung the stars in space. And the One who lives in my heart is the One who hung the stars in space. And so without Him was not anything made that was made. If we go back to Genesis 1:26, it said, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." There's no mistake that that's in the plural. By the way, God wasn't talking to the animals. Heard someone explain it that way. Well, God was saying to the animals, "Let us make a man in our image." Why would God talk to animals about making a man? What can animals do to make a man? He was speaking inside the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, work together to make the man in their image, in our image. It says, after our likeness. You see, God is presented to us as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's the great mystery of God, but it's how God has revealed Himself to us. By the way, you're also, because you're made in God's image, a little Trinity. You are spirit, soul, and body. These three are one. You're three in one. By the way, this is a side note. Back when I was studying Genesis, I was studying how God made man, what an amazing, complex being that we are, even in our fallen state, dying state. And I was thinking about how one of the girls that grew up in our church, Vanessa, when she's went off to medical school and she became a doctor, married a doctor, and moved down to Houston. I thought, man, I'm going to get free health care the rest of my life. And then they moved to Houston, amen. But anyway, she told me, she said, Pastor, I don't see how anyone can look at how God made the human body, or how look at the human body and not see God. So I was studying what God made. And I was interested that there are 11 major systems in the human body. 11 systems. You know, and the respiratory and all these things working together. And it kind of struck me funny that it's only 11. Because, you know, the number 12 is special to God, right? 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, 12 pearly gates, pearl gates. I thought, that's strange that they stopped short of 11. And then I got to thinking, dummy, you left out the most important thing of all. The spiritual nature is also a part of us, isn't it? So you have these 11 major systems, then you also have the soul of man. That's what separates us from a dead, inanimate object on the ground to the living soul that God gave. Isn't it amazing what God created in us? And as we celebrate Christmas, to remember that it is Jesus Christ who created these things, that we're worshiping our Creator, the one who designed us and made us, that He didn't begin in Bethlehem, He didn't begin with the announcement to Mary, that He has always been and always will be, that He's the Son of God, and in the beginning He was with God and He was God. Now why is Jesus called the Word? Well, He is the revelation and manifestation of God. The revelation and manifestation of God. Philip wanted to see the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip? Don't you understand that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He was the visible manifestation of God. He was the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews says that in these last days, God hath spoken unto us by His Son. And so, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. We were seeing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if people want to say, well, I like the Old Testament, I reject Jesus in the New Testament. Well, you're rejecting God's revelation of Himself. God has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now perhaps the greatest question in the universe is, where did life come from? I think that one reason behind, or perhaps maybe an unspoken motivation for a lot of our desire to explore space, is a desire to find life outside of this earth. I know that some atheists have expressed that desire to find something on Mars or on the moon that will prove that life did not begin on earth and that therefore didn't begin with God. And I think it's pretty amazing that we have getting pictures back from Mars and places like that, but they're not going to find life up there. I believe that life began here where God started it. But that desire to find the origin of life without God. You see, there are three great gulfs that can only be bridged by God. Nothing to something. You've got to get from nothing to something. Hear about the atheist scientist who challenged God. We can make anything that you made. We can even make our own man. We've advanced so much in technology that we can create man just like you did. And God said, okay, go ahead. And so they started gathering dirt together to make their own man. And God said, whoa, get your own dirt. Because all we can do is work with what God's already given us. You see, God started with nothing and made everything, you see. And so from nothing to something, or perhaps you should say from nothing to everything, that takes God. From chaos to order. Chaos to order. God created the heaven and earth. They were void without form. God brought form and filled that and brought it into order, you see. And that's why we have the laws of physics. You can't have laws without a lawgiver. You have laws of science. You have laws of in all these different fields of study. The law of sowing and reaping. The law of gravity. And all these other laws we study come from a God who set things from chaos into order. and then lifelessness to life. You can't even say death, because something has to die, has to be alive and die to have death. Just lifelessness. How can you take lifelessness and make life? They have never done it in science. There are some spurious reports, but they've never been proven. Only God can take the inanimate and make life. Only God can take lifelessness and make life. Now, where did all this come from? Well, it comes from God. It comes from Christ. In Him is life. When God formed Adam of the dust of the earth, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. Man was nothing until his life came from God. And your life came from God, and my life came from God. Life comes from Him. And one day we're going to have to give an answer to the one who gave us life. What do we do with it? You see. Verse 5 says, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Look over at John 3, and we'll wind it up this morning. John chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." See, Christ is our life. Christ is the light. And when the light came into the world, those who loved darkness hated the light. Not because they're too smart for the light. Not because they're such brilliant intellectuals that the light was just beneath them, but because their deeds were evil, and they'd rather hide them in darkness than bring them to the light. That's why they rejected Christ. That's why folks still reject Christ today. They love darkness. They hate the light. You love the light, you hate the darkness. And Christ is our light. Only God can bridge the gulf between lifelessness and life, and only Christ can bridge the gulf between spiritual death and eternal life, and that is what He promises to those who believe upon Him.